When you start checking these things out, you find that there are three specific sources for tongues. The first is the Holy Spirit. He does manifest himself, and it's for the edification of the church. Secondly, it's the carnal believer who wants to participate in church services and gets up and gives all kinds of babbling, which is gibberish, which is not interpreted, and which gives the true manifestations of the Holy Spirit a very, very peculiar aura in the eyes of those who are observing it. And then there are the demons. And there are instances of manifestations of satanic powers in which people have gotten up and blasphemed while they claimed that they were speaking in tongues. There's only one way to control that, and that is to ask immediately for a testimony from the person who speaks without an interpretation. And almost always, I would say always, you will get a denial of Jesus Christ. Then you know it's not of God. Some say that speaking in tongues is a mark of carnality and selfishness. Selfish to speak in tongues. Well, then I suppose the most selfish of them all is the apostle. Because he says, I wish that you would all speak in tongues. So he wants everybody to be selfish. I speak in tongues more than all of you. He's the most selfish of the bunch. I think not. I think this line of reasoning simply defeats itself as an attempt to get away from the force of the message by resorting to what I would term an unsanctified satire. Then there are those who say that tongues must be interpreted at all times, otherwise it's not of God. Well, Paul wouldn't say that. Paul says that in private prayer, you can talk to God in any dialect that the Holy Spirit gives you, and you want to pray that you may interpret it. But it does not say that you are forbidden to do it unless you can interpret it. In fact, it is specifically stated in 1 Corinthians 14. Notice his own statement here. I would that you all spake in tongues, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifies himself. He that prophesy edifies the church. But him that speaketh in an unknown tongue, pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, verse 14, my spirit is praying, my understanding is unfruitful. So it's perfectly possible for the Holy Spirit to give you the power to pray in another language that you do not know. And when that happens to you, Paul says, what are you supposed to do about it? Pray that you may what? Interpret it so you may be blessed in your mind as you have been blessed in your spirit. And finally, we are told that tongues should never be permitted by women. Women must not be permitted to exercise this publicly. Brother Zodiades has made a great point of this in a pamphlet which he wrote, going to 1 Corinthians 14 to prove his point. Since Spiros is a good friend of mine, and I have nothing against him as a brother in Christ, I'd like to analyze just one of the positions here. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the passage which he quotes says, let your women keep silence in the churches. It is not permitted for them to speak. Well, if that's what it means, and I rather doubt it seriously, then what does the statement right in context of that passage mean, beginning in 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at verse 33 on down? What does it mean when it says, let them learn in silence or subjection from their husbands? This isn't talking about women talking in tongues in the church. This is talking about women talking out of turn in the church. And they're supposed to keep quiet and learn in subjection, and when they get home, their husbands will explain to them what's going on. One other passage did not occur to him either. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Verse 4. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. Here, a woman prays and prophesies in the church, and she is specifically told to do what? Cover her head. Is that right? How is it possible to pray and prophesy in a church without talking? It's impossible. So you have an irreconcilable contradiction between 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if we are to allow his interpretation. If women can never speak in the church in tongues, they can never speak in the church, period. Because the passage clearly indicates that you're not going to be able to pick out just tongues. The exercise of spiritual gifts can be done by a woman in the congregation, so long as it is under the supervision of the elders. Two or three must speak in an unknown dialect, and it must be interpreted. If it's not interpreted, it's to be stopped. We must be extremely careful not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Because there are abuses of this gift, don't run from this. Analyze it carefully. Do not seek for tongues. Seek for the edification of the Holy Spirit, however he chooses to manifest himself. All of the critics of modern manifestations of spiritual gifts commit one exegetical mistake. They all fail to note that the gift of tongues was given for the personal edification of the believer as well as for the edification of the church. Tongues is the only gift with a twofold purpose. The first, between you and the Lord in private devotion, and the second, between the Spirit through you to the church for public communication. These two things have been confused in the minds of the Christian public, and we are seeing a tremendous amount of confusion resulting thereby.
This concludes Dr. Martin's message on the gift of tongues. The rest of the tape contains his message on the gift of prophecy.
I hope to be able to straighten out some of the problems which have developed as a result of what is known as the gift of prophecy. Now, to begin with, I suppose the best possible thing to do is to try and understand what is the meaning of the word itself. Because unless we define our terms, then we are essentially dealing with meaningless things. And so I would prefer to go directly to the word itself as far as the scripture is concerned and to define what is meant by prophecy. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy, according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching. He that exhorts on exhortation, he that gives, let him do it with simplicity. He that rules with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without mixture, abhor what is evil, cleave to that which is good. Now in this context, the word prophecy itself must be understood. The word has two root meanings. The first is to foretell an event in the future. To be able to tell with absolute authority and without error what will transpire at a given time. This is primarily the meaning of the word prophesy. Then, of course, there is a secondary meaning given to it. This is the foretelling or the proclamation of what God has already said. In the Old Testament, for instance, we will find many of the prophets repeating themselves. Now, is the second or third admonition by a prophet any less valid than the first admonition by another prophet? Of course not, because they all have the same source, Peter tells us, and that source is the Spirit of God testifying within them and proclaiming the truth of the gospel. When we get into the New Testament and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, how are we to understand the meaning of the term prophecy? And how is it possible for us to understand what the Spirit of God was doing and how he was doing it in the early church? Well, let's look at some of the references in the New Testament which point out the prophetic office and exactly what was going on. One of the best of these instances I can think of is found in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. For in this particular context of the Word of God, we can see that the followers of our Lord were giving witness. And they were witnessing to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, verse 33, and great grace was upon them.
They were bearing a witness. This witness was to the resurrection. In fact, the whole context of the book of Acts bespeaks resurrection. They are testifying of Christ's conquest of death. And notice here in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. In other words, the Spirit of God came upon them, and when he came upon them, he gave them the power to speak or proclaim or foretell the word of God with boldness. Now, which of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is being enumerated here? Is it the gift of healing or miracles or tongues? No. Is it the gift of faith? No. Is it the gift of teaching? No. You don't teach unbelievers. You preach to them. What is being spoken of here is the exercise of the prophetic gift, the proclaiming of Jesus Christ's gospel. And the key to this is the phrase that precedes it. They were filled up with the Holy Spirit, and when the Spirit filled them up, they manifested one of his gifts, the forthtelling of the message of Jesus Christ's conquest of death. Notice the scripture says, with great power, verse 33, we know what they were talking about. They were forthtelling the resurrection. They were not foretelling the future. They were announcing the triumph of the past. Now you search the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in vain to put one of the gifts in here except prophecy. This is the only one that fits. So the Spirit of God is able to fill people with the power and the courage and the boldness to foretell the good news of the gospel. And this can, in the very sense of the word's usage itself, be construed as prophecy. But we must go beyond this, however. In Acts chapter 19, we have another instance. I quoted this reference before. It's worthwhile looking at. Acts chapter 19, verse 6. For in this context, the Holy Spirit again falls upon the group, and there is a miraculous outpouring of the Spirit's power. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 5. When Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They spake with tongues, it doesn't stop there, and prophesied. In other words, they were proclaiming in different languages, apparently, something about God, and they were prophesying. Now, what were they prophesying? Well, they couldn't be telling people of events in the future. They would have to be doing what? Proclaiming the same message which had transpired on the cross and through the empty tomb. So when they spake in tongues, even the tongues was turned to what purpose? The edification of those that listened. It was prophetic. They prophesied. They foretold as well as foretold the word of God. We don't know exactly what transpired, but we do see this distinct usage of this term. Now, in Acts chapter 21, I think the primary meaning of prophecy comes out very clearly. Now, there are theologians who at this particular juncture would probably go into orbit, and I'm afraid they'll just have to go because the basic meaning of the word has not altered, and it's a very basic meaning. In Acts 21, we know that the Apostle Paul was encountered by a prophet called Agabus, verse 10. But in verse 9, we are told that Philip had four daughters who were virgins, and they did prophesy. So we know that four women had the gift of prophecy. It's not restricted to men alone. And here, in verse 10, Agabus comes down. And when he comes, he takes Paul's belt and ties his own hands and his feet with it, and says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." That is the primary meaning of prophecy. It was something that would take place by divine decree. Paul was going to Jerusalem, and he was going to be bound. He later tells us in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit was testifying all around him through people that he would go and be imprisoned and that his impending judgment was at hand. So we know that here is a primary example of the gift of prophecy, and it is to know something in advance without error. There's one of your best texts. And not only do men know these things, but apparently Philip had four daughters who knew things too. It doesn't tell us what they knew, it only says they had the gift of prophecy. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 should be our watchword. Test everything. Hold fast to that which is the truth. Some people say, but if you test everything, you go around questioning people and trying to find things out, people are going to get mad at you. They'll have to get mad at us. It seems to me today as if so many Christians are out in the world trying to win popularity contests. And this is not what we are called to do. Now, we're not called to insult people. We're not called to go about causing trouble. But if in the honest inquiry for knowledge we step on people's toes, it can't be helped. It has to be done. And testing everything and holding fast to what is true is a sound biblical principle. Now, it should be noted here that Agabus told him something that was going to happen, and it happened. Joan of Arc, I think, had the prophetic gift. Somebody says, oh, she was a Catholic. Well, she was a Catholic. I do not see that the Holy Spirit discriminates between Catholics or Protestants or Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox or Coptic or Syrian or Martoma. I've traveled around the world. I've met Christians from many, many communions who have testified of manifestations of the Spirit of God in their lives, and I am not about to say that it's not true. I'm not about to call it into question because I may not have had the same experience. I will test their experience by Scripture. And if it rings true to Scripture, accept it. But never be placed in the position of having to accuse or deny something without a sound biblical basis, just because somebody else says it ought to be done. We must learn, and we must learn it fast, that this is the age of computerized living, and you have the most perfectly designed computer in the world inside your skull. All you have to do is put it to work, and under the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit and under the guidance of the Word of God, you'd be surprised how many things you can find out for yourself without having to go to somebody else to have them tell you what it's all about. Now, Joan of Arc, incontrovertibly, had knowledge of what was going to take place in the life of the French Dauphin, and she attributed this to the supernatural intervention of God. She gave Jesus Christ the glory, and when she was tried and condemned as a heretic, she was burned at the stake with a crucifix in her hands, calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus. I hardly think that this bespeaks the conduct of a witch. And in later years, even the French, intransigent though they are, finally came to describe her as Saint Joan, the Maid of Orleans. Now, this was a woman who knew she had to do something. And she knew that God told her to do it, and she did it. Because of that, she changed the course of European history. No doubt about the fact that here there was some form of prophetic manifestation. Then there is Michel de Notre Dame, better known as Nostradamus, French Jew who was a Roman Catholic also, and who claimed to have supernatural knowledge of events that would take place in the future. I am not attempting to judge Nostradamus. Many of the things which he said and described in general detail have indeed come to pass. He described fishes of steel that would swim underneath the waters and destroy ships upon the surface. He described great flying objects that would come through the heavens, wreaking destruction upon various places throughout the world. Things unheard of at a time at which Nostradamus lived. Nostradamus predicted the ascension of one of the Roman popes 40 years before he became pope, and when he was still a young parish priest. Never lived to see it, but the man ascended the papacy. There are a number of events which can be traced to his life, which give indication that he received supernatural knowledge. He claimed that this knowledge came from God. He did not deny Jesus Christ. I am not in a position to call Nostradamus into question, except to say that I have my doubts about some of the things which he said and some of the predictions which he made. But he possessed a prophetic gift. Let us not quibble about its origin. For Satan, and we know this to be true, is the great imitator of the Holy Spirit. It is perfectly possible that events can be engineered by the Prince of Darkness, just as they can be decreed freely by God. The gift of prophecy is only one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But the Word of God tells us it is a very important gift. I want to show you just how important that is. Will you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul apparently thought it was very important. In the 12th chapter of Romans, he mentions it specifically first. Paul also, in 1 Corinthians 14, says it is the greatest of these gifts. So let's understand what it is. The scripture goes on to tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there are diversities of gifts with the same Spirit. But the manifestations of the Spirit, verse 7, is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit wisdom, to another knowledge, to another faith, to another the gift of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the discerning of spirits, the capacity to tell between the spirits, to another's different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of those tongues. But all these work that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills. The Spirit is doing this in every instance that you have a manifestation. Prophecy does not come by the will of man, either to foretell or to foretell. It comes by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God were moved, the scripture tells us, as they were what? Born along by the Holy Spirit. It is the third person of the Holy Trinity with whom we have to do. And I want to go on record as saying today that the church is reacting in a most peculiar way to him who is our comforter and our source of power. Instead of opening our arms and our minds and our hearts to the leading of the Spirit and pleading with him that he would endue us with the power which moved the world 20 centuries ago, we are very cautiously standing off, much like people before a window pane, trying to select what we want instead of being willing to receive what he has and what he wills to give us. Now, the Spirit of God, who inspired this epistle, apparently thought it was very important. And so he dealt with it this way, 1 Corinthians 14. Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts. This is the death knell to people who tell you that you are not supposed to look for spiritual gifts. Paul tells you you're supposed to look for them. Now, he doesn't say you're supposed to go running around to meetings seeking a gift, a manifestation. He says we are to be desirous of spiritual gifts, namely, to wait upon the Spirit of God that he may give what he desires. The selfsame Spirit gives as he wills. And notice this, he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not to men but to God. No man understands him, howbeit he speaks mysteries in the Spirit. But, notice verse 3, he that prophesies speaks to men, to edification, to exhortation, and to comfort. There is a threefold reason for the gift of prophecy. I want you to note it. Edification, that is to build up the church. Secondly, to exhort the church concerning the will of God, and to comfort the church concerning the coming of Christ and the ultimate triumph of the sovereignty of God. I wish that you would all speak with tongues. That's a passage a lot of people want to cross out of 1 Corinthians 14. But notice how Paul balances it. But I would prefer, if I had my choice, that you prophesy. For greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with tongues. Unless the one who speaks with tongues interprets, that the church may be edified. Now, what is the purpose of prophecy? The purpose of the gift of prophecy is to build up the church. Now, I want to introduce a thought into your minds at this juncture, and it'll probably take a while for you to turn it over, but think about it. If Paul means to foretell the future alone, why is it that in the writings of the New Testament we have no record, none whatever, of any of the people who had the gift of prophecy foretelling events in the future which were chronicled for us in canonical scripture? Why, if the gift of prophecy here means to foretell an event in the future, do we not have records of hundreds of events prophesied in the future? The reason is quite obvious. The gift of prophecy in the church was not exclusively foretelling the future. It was for confirming what God was doing and what he would continue to do in the church. Jean Dixon is quite well known today. In fact, a book is written about her called A Gift of Prophecy. Mrs. Dixon relies upon a crystal ball and her intuition. Her husband owes his life to her, we understand, because she told him not to get on a certain plane a few years ago. And the plane crashed. She saw a shadow over the White House, and she says she predicted Franklin D. Roosevelt's death within a month after having interviewed him. Of course, I could have done that myself, as I saw the newsreel clips of Roosevelt shortly before he died, and he already looked partially embalmed. So I don't think it was really, I'm not being facetious, I mean, that's just a fact. You can go look at the clips yourself. He was a dying man, anyone could see this. But just the same, Mrs. Dixon has gained a tremendous amount of notoriety. People are intrigued with lifting the corner of the future and seeing what's around the corner. And that's why I'm convinced that the gift of prophecy, which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14, was not given to the church so they could lift the corner and peek. Everything that they had to know about the future, they were told by apostolic authority. And we have records of it right here. We also know that the Holy Spirit's office in the Gospel of John, chapters 14 through 18, is to illumine the church and teach us concerning Jesus Christ. That's his primary ministry. And the bestowal of his gifts are for the edification and building up of the church. Mrs. Dixon, according to an article done on her by Reader's Digest, has made so many mistakes in her prophecies that it becomes considerably humorous to even think of her in terms of a biblical prophet. Biblical prophets shared one thing in common. You might make a note of it. They never ever prophesied anything that it didn't take place. Or, unless God, for his own purpose, said to them, I will permit this to be altered, as in the case of Hezekiah. We know that a biblical prophet does not err. Mrs. Dixon has made too many mistakes. The founder of the Shaker sect made too many mistakes. Pastor Russell of Jehovah's Witnesses made too many mistakes. The cults are filled with people who all claim to have a prophetic gift and to foretell things that are going to take place in the future. Fortunately, these things do not take place. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9, that we see these things through a glass darkly. Why? Because we know in part and we prophesy what? In part. Now here, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9, you ought to mark in your Bible is a distinct limitation of the gift of prophecy. It will not tell you everything. In fact, it may tell you precious little. Outside of something that may be important in the will of God at that given moment. I think that any person who honestly considers the evidence for the word prophecy in the New Testament will have to admit that its chief function was to build the church. You don't build the church by telling people of future events. You build the church by teaching them Jesus Christ. And it's very significant that in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, the Apostle Paul seems to equate prophecy with a supernatural capacity to teach. Notice what he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Now, please don't make the mistake of thinking that I am trying to equate teaching and prophecy. I'm not. But Paul seems, in his writing to Timothy here, and I only say seems to bring an equation in of a supernatural type of teaching, of a specifically spiritually empowered teaching, which this young man was urged to exercise. 1 Timothy 4, 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Apparently, in the laying on of hands, which had taken place in the case of Timothy, he had received a gift which was given thee by prophetic utterance. Timothy had a supernatural capacity to teach, and this is a pastoral epistle to a man whose task it was to do what? Teach the church. The same is true for Titus. Could it not be, and I do not mean to do violence to the doctrine, could it not be that we have confused the word prophecy to the place where we think that every time we see it, it means the future? Could it not be that God has men today who are standing in 1,000 pulpits around this world and who are fearlessly and faithfully proclaiming what is the sovereign will of God for our age, that they are giving testimony to the law and to the prophets and to the coming of the Redeemer, and that they are actively promoting and defending that faith once for all delivered to the saints? Could it not be that this is the prophetic office of teaching which Paul laid such stress upon in 1 Corinthians 14? I suggest this because if this gift of prophecy, which he says is so important, simply means to foretell the future, we found out precious little about the future. No, it is deeper than this. For Paul says that we are to receive knowledge from God. This knowledge is for the edification and the building up and the strengthening of the church, which is Christ's body. Prophecy is a great gift, and Paul prefers it to all the others. He had 9 to choose from. And apparently the Corinthians were absorbed with tongues. Paul said, I wish you would all speak in tongues. I thank my God I speak in tongues more than all of you. But I would prefer that you prophesy. And what's the reason? Very, very clear. That the church may be edified. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 when he talks about the significance of communication. Things without life-giving sound, verse 7, whether the pipe, the harp, whatever it may be, unless they give a distinction in the sounds, how it is known by anyone what is piped or harped? So if everybody in the congregation starts talking in an unknown tongue, who's going to be the music master and untangle the pipe and the harp? Paul says, I am not disparaging the gift. I am simply saying that it desperately needs proper regulation. Notice this. If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, verse 8, who will prepare himself to battle? Likewise you, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? I'd like to make that text a required memorization for all preachers. It should be enthroned over every pulpit and in every theological school and Bible institute in this country and around the world. Except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? Donald Gray Barnhouse once said something to me that has markedly influenced my teaching ministry. He said, I am known in the trade as a vulgarizer. He said, vulgar doesn't mean dirty. Vulgar means common. He said, I have striven all my life to take the complexities of biblical theology and to reduce them by the grace of God to that level of communication that a child and that the common man may hear gladly. He believed implicitly in that text. How shall it be known what is spoken if you do not utter with the tongues words which are discernible? Prophecy must involve teaching. Otherwise, it would not be given such tremendous impact in 1 Corinthians 14. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, verse 18. It certainly answers the people who say that Paul never spoke in tongues. He says he spoke in tongues more than anybody. Notice what he says in verse 19. Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my mind in gear, that my voice might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an undiscernible language. Do you see the linking here of teaching? The whole concept of 1 Corinthians 14 is teach, edify, build up, strengthen. You do not do it by tongues. You do it by teaching. Now, teaching may come in tongues, but unless it's interpreted, it's to be rejected. The Apostle Paul says that prophecy is the heart of the gifts of the Spirit. We are told in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 39, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy. Perhaps I might interpret this. Wherefore, brethren, covet to teach under the guidance of the Spirit. But do not forbid the speaking with tongues. Let everything be done decently, and let it be done in order. God is not the author of confusion, but the author of peace. The gift of prophecy is a gift given by God to build the church. There may be people today, and doubtless there are, who have the power to foretell. Then let us test what they tell us. There are people we know who have the power to foretell. Let us stand with them, for this will be the strength and the unity of the church. Whatever we do, let us covet to prophesy. Notice his usage, covet. Something to be eagerly desired. And let us not forbid the exercise of tongues or any gift of the Spirit. For whatever comes from the Holy Spirit is for the edification of the church. The gift of prophecy, as we see it in the book of Acts, is supernatural. It is twofold. It is first to tell in advance what may take place or will take place. Secondly, it is to build up or edify the church, which is Jesus Christ's body. In addition to this, it is mentioned by the Apostle Paul as a gift to be coveted. 1 Corinthians 14, 39. We are told that it is greater than tongues and has an ascendancy over the other gifts because it has the unique capacity to build the church up, to edify the mind as well as the spirit. It is also a limited gift. 1 Corinthians 13, 9. It is partial, and we can but see through the glass or the mirror, which is smoky. It obviously has a deep association with teaching, with building, and with strengthening the church. And now the best news of all, it's still available for Christians. It's still something we can ask God for. It's still something we can pray about. It's still a bona fide desire of a spiritual person to covet the best gifts, but to exercise them in love. Unless the gifts are exercised in love, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have become as sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. We must not stifle the charismata, the gifts of grace, wherever they are manifested, must be tested, appropriated, and utilized as a blessing for the church. They must not become the selfish possession of a few persons who use but one of these gifts as a criterion for determining the depth of spirituality of their fellow Christians. And finally, these spiritual gifts are a testimony to the world that the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the grave is capable of raising His church today and of giving her that Pentecostal power which turned the world upside down. Our task is to preach, to prophesy, to proclaim, to plant the seeds of the Word of God, to pray without ceasing, and in everything that we do, giving thanks to God and our Father that these gifts are still ours by His grace.